Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Would you open God's book, please, to Joshua chapter 1, and if you want an outline of our lesson for this morning, you may have it by leaving that chapter open on your lap. Joshua chapter 1. So good to see you. This past week has been rather challenging, hasn't it? There's so many things that make us feel uneasy right now about the world around us and about our nation. We're at war. We don't know how long we're going to be at war, and things in Afghanistan seem to be escalating and not the opposite. We don't know what's going to happen with our economy, and some frightening things are being said, big things, major things are being said, and discussions about how to fix it. We're in the time, of course, of a presidential election, and sometimes it feels like there are more pundits than there are voters, and it drives us a little crazy. What's going to happen? I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. It makes me very eager to come for a moment like this on the Lord's Day to assemble with people who love Jesus and to open the book, because that's where our anchor is. That's where our foundation is. That's what we need, you know, in times like these. We need to remember who we are and whose we are and what really matters in life. I need to hear again that there are some things in this life that are not going to change in a world where so many things do. Joshua is a great book of the Bible. I mean, in reference to the history of Israel, it's so very critical. This is the sixth book of your Old Testament. The first five, sometimes called the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, lead us up to Israel being in Canaan. Joshua is actually entering Canaan, the promised land of God. And then the next 12 books reference life in Canaan. Joshua, though, this little book of Joshua, it spans about 25 years of time, written about 1400 B.C. Canaan. What do you think about when you think about Canaan? I know what you're thinking. The land that flows with milk and honey. That's what it was. The promise to the people of God, the people of Israel, is that I'm going to give you a land. It was a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. And it's going to be a magnificent land. But of course, the spies went, the 12 spies, and they spied out Canaan, and they saw the giants that were there and the wars that they would have to fight. And of course, their faith waned, at least 10 of them. Two came back. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. The 10 said, nothing doing, we can't do this. And so you have the wandering in the wilderness years, 40 years, in which God purged the nation and raised up a new generation that would go into the land of Canaan. And when we think about Canaan, we think it's a type of heaven. That's how we normally think about Canaan. It's our heaven, and our heaven is Canaan land. But I'm not so sure that's true. It's problematic, you know. It's not really a good match. Oh, I mean, it is true in reference to the fact that we look forward to the land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, and we're going to go to heaven. And I love to think about that. And in that sense, I suppose the idea of Canaan matches up, but I think it's too short-sighted. I want to alter it, because Canaan was wonderful. But bear in mind, there's some things that are very dissimilar to heaven. First of all, it is preceded by the wilderness wandering years. If Canaan is heaven, I suppose living the Christian life would have to be the wilderness wandering years. And I can't associate it that way. And furthermore, in Canaan, there were battles to be fought. It was wonderful, of course, in so many ways, but there were battles to be fought. The Canaanites lived there. And furthermore, when you're in Canaan, of course, there's a possibility of being put out of Canaan. You know what I think? I think a better type of Canaan is not, I don't think it's heaven, I think it's the church. More typical of Canaan is the church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to do is to elevate what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And this is our Canaan. Oh, I know that we're going to heaven and praise God for that, but you know what? We're in Canaan now when we're in the body of Christ. I suggest to you that the crossing over the Jordan River represents baptism. And when you're baptized, Acts the second chapter says you're baptized into Christ and he adds you to his church. And then think about what the Bible has to say about the church. And you tell me if you don't think this is Canaan land. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 says that we were in bondage to sin, but Jesus came and he took on himself flesh and blood, so that we who were in the bondage of sin might be released from that we could live in Christ. That's right. Now in the church, see, we're not under the bondage of sin. But it's not only that. Ephesians chapter 5 and 29 equates the church and the bride, our wives. The church is the bride of Christ. And he makes these comparisons. And he says, now no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Now watch. Even as Christ the church. What's that? It's this. You and I are part of an institution right now for which Jesus died. And right now he nourishes and cherishes the church, which is his body. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15? The Bible there describes the church as, are you ready for this? The house of God. Now, if you are part of the body of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of the church, then you are in the house. Whose house? You're in God's house. But my favorite description of the Canaan, which I believe is a good line to draw to the church, is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Are you ready? God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You think about ancient Canaan to which the Israelites went, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It is fruitful, it is bountiful, it is fertile. It is fragrant. But I'm telling you what, it doesn't hold a candle to what you and I have, because you and I are in a body, the church, which is described in the New Testament as the fullness of Christ. That is to say, what he wants for our lives is here in his body, the church. This is the family of God, and this is the fullness of Christ. Praise God, this is Canaan land. I don't mean that it's the end, no, but see, what's going to happen is one day he's going to take this church on to glory and we're going to be in heaven forever and ever. I know that heaven is out there and I can't wait for that, but I'm telling you something. We're in Canaan now. We crossed over Jordan and now we're in that place. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, point number two. Let's go to Joshua 1. And it begins this way. Now, after the death of Moses, it's not going to be easy to go into Canaan, you know. I mean, you're talking about, I mean, those giants are still there. And you think about the first city to be in battle, the first city to be engaged is Jericho, and it's a fortified city, and they're not going to just be pushovers. Jericho, they intend to fight. And then we have more battles and more peoples to destroy. Canaan is already an inhabited land. It's not going to be easy. Furthermore, when you go into the land of the wilderness wandering years, you know, you shed a generation. When that 40 years began, God made a declaration that only those who were 19 years old and younger were actually going to get to go into Canaan. So you're talking about a rollover of the generations now coming into Canaan, a new generation, a young generation, a generation of faith. I'm telling you, things are different. But now when you combine all of the things relative to Canaan and going into Canaan, I want you to add this to the mix. And Moses was dead. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, what about now? I mean, Moses is the buffer. He's been the buffer between Israel and God's wrath. Moses is the one who went to Sinai. Moses is the one who was the lawgiver of God, the one who talked to God face to face. Will things go on? Can we still go on without Moses? Don't you know how the disciples, the apostles felt this when Jesus told him he was going to die? It was in this context that John 14 is written, beginning in verse 1. You remember the words out of the mouth of my Lord? It was in this context, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave you. And you can't do that, Lord. I mean, how are we going to... We can't live without you. How will we go on? How will the cause go on? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. America has felt this. America knows this. This feeling of a leader that suddenly is gone. April the 12th, 1945. A little before 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Cerebral hemorrhage in the heart of Franklin Delano Roosevelt stopped. He had been in the Oval Office for 12 years. And this is not an opportune moment for him to die. We're at war on two fronts. In Europe and in the Pacific. In an hour, the news of his death had gone all over the world. In Berlin, Joseph Goebbels phoned Adolf Hitler to say, Roosevelt's dead. This is a happy day. This could represent a turn in the war. And the whole world held its breath to see if that would happen. Whoever heard of Truman, of Harry S. Truman? Truman was from Independence, Missouri. He was a haberdasher. He was a man who sold men's clothing. And then there's a sequence of events. And he climbed the ladder and now he was VP. And he had been vice president for only 82 days when Roosevelt died. He didn't know anything about foreign policy. I mean, he hadn't met Stalin. He hadn't met Churchill. I don't even think he knew his Secretary of State. Eleanor and he were talking just after FDR died, and he said to Eleanor, according to history, is there anything I can do for you? To which she responded, sir, is there anything I can do for you? For you are the one who is in trouble. And of course, we have the benefit now of history, and we know that Truman did all right, and that he had a backbone in him that was strong, and he dropped the bombs in order to save lives. And we know about all of that history and how this thing worked out. My point is, there's a moment in time in this chapter. It's the beginning of Joshua, when the chapter begins by saying Moses was dead. What now? Moses, where does your mind go with Moses? Exodus chapter 2, and there's his birth. In a time when a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who knew not God's people, didn't respect God's people, is killing male babies. And so his parents, Moses' parents, Hebrews 11 and 23, the Bible says, by faith, when Moses was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a goodly child. They knew there was something special about this young man. Oh, and there was. God had plans for him. And in Exodus chapter 3, there's Moses standing before a burning bush, and God says, I've chosen you. You're going to deliver my people from the bondage of Egypt. And he did. And he faced the hardships of leadership. You get to Numbers chapter 12, and his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, led by Miriam, come to him and say, you think too much of yourself. He had married a Cushite woman, and God didn't condemn it, but they did. And you think too much of yourself. We think that God thinks as highly of us as He does of you. Who do you think you are anyway? Who do you think you are? And God smote Miriam with leprosy. It was in that chapter, by the way, that the Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Meek means having a cause bigger than yourself. And Moses was every bit a leader. I mean, he really did have a cause bigger than himself. You get to chapter 16, you read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And here's a challenge to Moses' leadership and to his faith, because they bring 250 priests, men of renown. And they come to Moses and they say, you know, we think you've taken too much on yourself. Hasn't God spoken by us too? Why do you get to be the leader? Shouldn't we get to lead? What kind of democracy is this anyway? Well, it wasn't a democracy at all. It was a theocracy. Always was. Moses says, you don't know what you're... Don't say these things. Don't let God hear you talk like that. Oh, we don't mind. They were bold. And then one of them said this. He said, you know what you've done, Moses? We see through you. You took us out of the land that flowed with milk and honey. You know, they're talking about Egypt. Are you kidding me? The iron furnace, the slavery, the brickyards, the whip. But you know, people who are nutty like this, I mean, they'll say anything. And here they are, they're rebels. They want to fight against this authority of Moses. And so they said, you took us out of the land that flowed with milk and honey, and you promised us another land that flows with milk and honey. But look what happened. Here we are in this wilderness. And I think what you did, you brought us into this wilderness so that you could be a prince over us. It's all about selfishness. It's all about your pride, Moses. Moses quaked. Don't say these things. Don't you know that you're dealing with God? This is God's will, not my will. It's God's will. And the next day, God expressed His view of this whole matter when He opened up the earth. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertained to them fell down into the cleavage of that, and then it closed back up. I cannot imagine. But Moses stood faithful. Moses was faithful. You get to chapter 20 of Numbers, and Moses comes to the wilderness of Zin, leading the people of Israel, and they're murmuring. We're thirsty. There's no water out here. We could have died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? And Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. He was angry. He lost his temper. God said, Moses, I mean, God gave him the water, but he said, because you haven't sanctified me before the people, you won't be the one who will lead them into that land. And so you get to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 7. But here's the summation that God has for Moses. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, there's God's summation of his life, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Verse 7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural face abated. Verse 10, and there arose not a prophet. Listen to me. Don't you think about think about your life and hope that God will be merciful for the things that you've done wrong, the things you wish you had done different, days you wish you could relive, regrets. I want God to be able to look at my life, not in reference to my specific wrongs, but a summation of my life, to end up saying, you know what? He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. He was faithful to me. Listen to this. This is in reference to Moses, who God has prevented from going into the land of Canaan. I'm in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and all that mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. There wasn't a prophet like Moses. That was God's summation. Number next, Joshua. And now Joshua. You first are introduced to Joshua in Exodus chapter 17 in the battle with the Amalekites. And Joshua already shows himself a man full of faith, a faithful leader. But that's not all. In Numbers chapter 13, when the spies are sent by Moses into the land of Canaan, 12 spies, one from each tribe, only two come back and say, with God's help, we can do this. The others come back saying, ain't no way. I mean, we're grasshoppers in front of those giants and we're going to die. We can't go into Canaan, God or no God. But Joshua and Caleb were different. Now, here's this man of faith. He says, if God's with us, who can be against us? Of course we can go. Of course we must go. Don't let God hear you say this. Don't show him this lack of faith. We've got to stick with God. There was Joshua. That's the kind of man he was. And when you get to Joshua chapter 5, a few chapters from where I am this morning, just before Jericho, I mean, they've already crossed over. And I mean, the noise of battle is going to begin very shortly. But here, in the quiet of the evening, Joshua is walking around the exterior of the wall of Jericho, the mighty man of God, the leader of God's people. I mean, it's about to start. It's all about to begin. And there are those quiet moments, and he's walking around pondering what's going to happen. And he comes upon this man who has his sword drawn. And I see Joshua reaching for his sword, and he says, "Are you a friend or a foe?" I mean, he's ready to fight. He's a soldier. He's a military man and a leader and a powerful man. And the man responds, "I'm captain of the host of God." I think it was the Messiah. And sometimes people look at Christians, devout Christians who love God and are people of faith and who are dedicated to the cause of Christ. I mean, they're serious about Christianity. They're serious about this name they wear, Christian. You know religion's only for old women and young boys. You know that it's only for cowards, not for real people, not thinking people, not strong people. Come on. Joshua, the man of God. And you know what he does in response to this? He falls down on his knees and begins to worship the captain of the host of God, who says, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground." Well, you've heard that before with Moses at the burning bush. Joshua is a man of faith. And I want you to see the promises that God made to Joshua. Now to Joshua 1 again. Drop down with me to verse 5. Or let's start with verse 3. Joshua 1, verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you." That's past tense. Wait a minute. Those Canaanites still live there, and yet it's past tense. "I've given this to you." Well, yeah, you see, because God's not a man. Man can't talk like this. Man talks about the future as in reference to intentions, you know. This is what I plan to do. This is what I intend to do, or I hope to do. Only God can't be stopped. God speaks in past tense here. "This is the land that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee in all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Listen, the same God's made promises to us too. Do you hear me? In 1 John 5 and verse 4, he says, "These are the ones that have overcome the world, even the ones that are born of God." Now, in John 3, we know that born of God means that I am in Christ. I've been baptized into Christ to have my sins washed away. I'm part of His body. Those are the born of God ones. And the born of God ones are the ones who have overcome the world by their faith. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, you know, "All power has been given unto me," Jesus said. And He's still all powerful, has all authority. And then He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And when you read this, doesn't it ring in your ears? I mean, don't you remember Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? "Because it's said to you and me," this is not just about the Israelites, it's to Christians, it's to people who are part of the church, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Why not? Because I've got Christ. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." I mean, I'm never going to turn loose of my faith in God. One more thing. Obedience. It is a remarkable thing to me that through the Bible and the history of God's people, that you get to critical moments like this. And I mean, they're going into Canaan and critical moments. And it's at those times that God often will remind people, "Now you've got to obey me. I've got a law and you've got to stick with it. If you want me to bless you, you've got to stick with my law, with my law. You've got to obey me." And he does it here. I mean, here it is. They're walking in. They're about to cross over the Jordan into Canaan land and fight all these battles. But God reiterates His law. I thought this was about grace. I thought Canaan was about gift. It was a grace thing. And sometimes people today mistakenly view grace as being inconsistent with law. If God is gracious and we're saved by grace, then it can't be that law has anything to do with it. And often, you know, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is quoted, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." Listen to me. Canaan was a gift of God. Canaan was a gift of God. It was because of His grace. But it is in this context that God references obedience. And I'm in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. This is God talking to Joshua. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." You remember Psalm 1, don't you? "Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's what this says. "I want you to meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." All right, here it is. And it's applicable to us today. I say I'm saved by God's grace. Yes, you are. None of us can earn a single inch, square inch of heaven. If we go to heaven, it's because of His grace. But I want you to know God has a law. Always has. We're saved by faith too, you know. May I ask you a question? How do you express your faith? "Well, I don't know. I guess I just tell Him. I've got faith in you." No, no. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." See, grace and obedience are not mutually exclusive. As a matter of fact, the way that faith in God is expressed is by our obedience. That's why James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "Faith without works is dead." What's that? It doesn't matter if you tell God you have faith in Him. You tell Him till you're blue in the face, but it's obedience. That's how you express your faith. You obey Him. Time to go over into Canaan land. What's God saying to Joshua? He makes him a list of promises. "I'm with you. I've given you Canaan. I will be faithful to you. But one more thing. Be sure you observe my law. Be sure you observe my law." I submit to you that one of the ways God expresses His grace, and perhaps the chief way, is by showing us how to please Him. And then He blesses us. Oh, it's not earning it. Mind you, we're saved by His grace. But I declare, grace includes law. It's God's law and it's living His way. I think about this moment in time when the priests bearing the ark, who were leading the congregation of Israel into the land of Canaan. The Bible says that when the head fellows, the head priests, when the sole of their feet touched the water, it opened up. The Jordan opened up and they crossed over on dry land. And then there was that moment when that same sole of a shoe stepped onto the soil of Canaan. Now, let me tell you something. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I want to urge you to cross over Jordan this morning. I mean through the waters of baptism. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that when you come up out of the water of baptism, that you walk in newness of life. That's right. And Acts 2 and 47 says that He'll add you to His church. I wonder if there's somebody here who needs to obey the gospel. You can repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and it'll be our pleasure to baptize you into Christ. And you know what? The promises of God await those who serve Him faithfully. And wouldn't you like to walk this way? Not just talk the talk, but walk the walk and be a real Christian. To be a real Christian. You can obey the gospel now. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's anybody here who would like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.